chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 begins a section that is a little bit different. The Old Testament was written, we say, in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek. That's true, but there is an exception to that, and that's a portion of the book of Daniel. From Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4 up through the end of Daniel chapter 7, it's in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. But now it changes in chapter 8, and through the rest of the chapter, it is in Hebrew, as the rest of the Old Testament is. The one explanation that I've seen, it kind of makes sense, but I, you know, take it with a grain of salt because I don't know for sure, but they say it because from Daniel 8 on, we begin looking at what's to befall the nation of Israel in the future. And prior to that, it's been more of a focus upon the Gentile nations, certainly dealing with Israel, but more focus on the Gentile nations. So for whatever it's worth, that's the, one of the explanations for that. But we begin in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." Now in Daniel chapter 6, we saw the vision to Belshazzar, which concluded with him being killed. So this predates chapter 6, Daniel receiving this vision. So Daniel, and of course the fall of Belshazzar led to the conquering of Babylon by the Medo-Persians. This backs up before Babylon has fallen. So we're jumping back a little bit here. In this, God reveals by name the two empires that will rise after the Babylonian Empire. And when I'm talking to people that question the Bible and especially prophecy, this is one of the things I point out. Daniel, when it was humanly impossible to know, spoke about the two empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire before they came to power. There's the only way that can be revealed is for a greater power source to be able to reveal that to him. So this is one of the proofs of the accuracy of the Bible, and especially in regard to prophecy, the book of Daniel. That Babylon would fall was no surprise to Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others have prophesied of that. But just the things he has more revealed to him than others prior to him had revealed. He's given many more details about that. Verse 2. So this is the third year of Belshazzar, and not long before the fall of Babylon. Verse 2, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulay." So Daniel was physically in Babylon when he got this vision. But in the vision, he sees himself about 200 miles to the east by this river Ulay, which is outside of the capital of what became the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. He sees himself there. Let's verse 3. "Then lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." And of course, later on in the chapter, it's revealed this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and they moved southward, northward, and westward from where they were. Darius and then later Cyrus were very aggressive in their expansion. They even got into Greece, which plays into what happens in a little bit here. But there was a couple of battles that they fought in Greek territory, which stirred up Alexander the Great when he came against them. But so they're moving, this irresistible force of the ram, pushing north, south, and west. Verse 5, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat." So he's kind of seems to be almost captivated by this image of this ram and its expansion and its irresistible force. Nobody able to stand against him as he goes. And then suddenly this he-goat gets his attention. "Behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." This sight suddenly arrests his attention. This thing, it's not even touching the ground. It's swiftly moving and coming across the land. Verse 6, "And he came to the ram and had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power." "And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped him upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." So this ram had been an irresistible force until he met the goat. And he crashes into him and just stomps him into the ground, breaking the two horns. No power could deliver him out of the hands of the goat as it attacked him. Nobody was able to come to his aid. Verse 8. "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong and great, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of the heaven. He was great till he was broken, and in his place four others rise up." Now I'm jumping through this quick because the explanation comes as the Gabriel gives him the interpretation of that, but so we'll give you some more details on this in a minute here, but any questions or comments thus far on any of this? Ben?
Is that Alexander the Great?
The goat is, yes.
The goat is. So, he killed himself, correct?
No. He died of a fever complicated by his alcoholism.
And then his four generals rose up. And
yes. And that's the four horns, which we'll get into here as we get on in the chapter.
We'll see him too, right?
Help me out. Do you know, honey? He lamented that there was no more. Was it Napoleon?
Genghis
Khan? No.
I thought it was Alexander the Great.
I don't think so. I should know that. I know I've heard it before, but off the top of my head, I can't help you. Anyone else? Any other questions or comments? All right, let's drop down to verse 15. And the reason I'm doing this is to kind of fill in some of the details about what we've just read. Verse 15, "And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." So he's watched first the ram expanding and then the goat coming and just smashing the ram to smithereens, destroying him. And he says, "Man, what's going on here? I don't get it." And suddenly there's an appearance, the appearance of a man. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." So the appearance he sees is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appearing as a man. And any time in the Bible when an angel appears, he appears as a man. Now, touched by an angel is totally unbiblical. Now, there are no female angels. They always appear as a man. Every time. in the New Testament, Old Testament, doesn't matter. And that's what he sees. But then that voice speaks. Just like the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is there, and Peter, James, and John heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God says, "Tell him, Gabriel. Fill him in. Let him know what's going on here. Give him understanding." Yes. Okay. Is that because she's always up in the air harping about something? Anyone else want to stick their foot in their mouths tonight? All right, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, that is Gabriel. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, "Understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." I think he fainted. It says he was afraid and he fell upon his face. Verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright and said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." This kind of complicates us a little bit. Because we suddenly transported to the end. Beyond the kingdoms of Media, Persia, and Greece, and even Rome, to Revelation. The indignation. There's kind of a dual application of this. You're seeing a historical application of this, but then there's a prophetic part of it as well, or the doctrinal of what's going to take place in the latter days. But he hears that voice, the man comes to him, speaks, he's afraid, falls on his face in a deep sleep, which to me suggests that he fainted, then touched and set back up again, and then he begins to speak to him. And is going to make the vision clear unto him. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So there by name the next kingdom is identified. The Media-Persian Empire, the two horns representing Cyrus and Darius, and the one being higher than the other. Cyrus became a greater king. The Persian Empire became greater of the two. They merged, but that was kind of superior over the Median Empire. Verse 21. Now, let's see here. Oh, let me stop here a minute. This is something interesting I discovered studying this time. The Media-Persian Empire was represented by a ram. Got that? You know what? Historically, some excavation they've done have revealed coins of the Median Empire that had an image of a ram. Interesting that God chose what they would have on their coins to represent them here. Let's see.
This preceded the rise of those empires.
Yes. Because Babylon, when he received the vision, Belshazzar is still king in Babylon. So they have not been... Well, they were in existence. But they became a power after they defeated Babylon. But the Greek Empire, I'm not sure when that came to pass, or you know where they were in this. You know, they could have been in existence at this time, I'm not sure, but certainly were not the power that they became under Alexander the Great. So you hear, not only that, let's see, where is that? It also records that the Persian kings, when they led their armies into battle, would wear some kind of a figure of a ram on their head with precious jewels set around that thing. Now verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great, who became king of Greece at 20 years of age. And it's depicted here as that goat that doesn't touch the ground. And if you remember back earlier when the four different beasts that were represented, Greece was represented as a leopard with wings. And the suggestion is here that, you know, Alexander had an infantry of 30,000 men and a cavalry of 5,000. And as he came against the Medo-Persian Empire, in one battle, he faced over 200,000 and defeated them. But though his fighting force was small, they were very swift. And the swiftness with which they just swept across Europe and Asia there was just amazing. At 20 years old, he did this, attacked with a vengeance, and because of Media Persia earlier in their expansion, gone into Greece and fought against them and created some havoc there. But he moved quickly, defeated the Media Persian forces, who were far outnumbering them. In Daniel 7, it was the wings of a leopard there was mentioned. He went on to conquer Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Mesopotamia. And guess what the emblem of Greece was? A goat. Furthermore, their coins bore the image of a goat. The capital of Greece was Aegea, which means goat city. The Aegean Sea is adjacent to Greece, which means the goat sea. And his first son was named Aegis, son of the goat. And that's the image that God chose to represent the Greek Empire as they swept across through here. Questions or comments on any of that? I'm sorry? Well, yeah, I knew that. I'd never heard that term before. Could be. I don't know.
It's an ancient god.
Yeah.
Pastor, were the Greeks, did they worship certain, what were they about knowledge, I guess the Bible says, right?
Yeah, they were. And I remember some other reading I'd done that, how was it? And this maybe doesn't really relate to what you're asking there, but Rome outwardly opposed homosexuality. Greece did not. Greece accepted it. And just it was a mess. But of course that's the Greek philosophers and everything out of there. And if you get a chance to listen to any of the sermons from last week at the pastor school, I think it was the second one on Tuesday morning by Alters. I think Jim or John Alters was the guy's name. And he dealt with philosophy and the influence that it's had on correcting this, the other translations and so forth, and just on Christianity as a whole. It was very, very interesting. You know, pretty... I mean, he says, I'm going to feed you with a fire hose today, and he did. But it was a pretty interesting study, and that would be the 10 o'clock session on Tuesday morning. But any other questions or comments? So this is these kingdoms, these nations are named here. They come against them, the Greeks come against and defeat the Medo-Persian Empire, then rise to power, and to some degree continue till about 150 BC. Look at verse 22. And in just a minute, we'll drop back to verse 9, which we skipped over already. Now, that the rough goat is, verse 21, the rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, it being broken, whereas four stood up for it, for four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. As I mentioned, that, you know, he 20 years old was Alexander the Great when he became king. And within a few years is when he went against Media Persia. And not only them, but, I mean, he conquered the world just swiftly and viciously, defeating all the enemies before them. And he died at 33 years old of a fever complicated by alcoholism. 13 years is all he lasted. He was broken off. How did it say that? Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it. In his place, there was some turmoil and so forth, and finally, four of his generals became kings. The kingdom was basically divided into four sections, and they became rulers over those four sections, these four different generals and military commanders. Ptolemy became the ruler over Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. Cassandra took over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took over Thrace and the remainder of Asia Minor, which was included western Bithynia, Phrygia, Mysia, and Lydia. You might recognize those names from places that Paul evangelized later on. And then Seleucus took over Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. These four divisions were never really defeated. The Greek Empire was never really defeated. It was just kind of absorbed by the Roman Empire when they took over, as they expanded their power. But go to verse 23 now. Any questions or comments on that before we go on here? Verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, this is where it gets maybe a little bit confusing, because in the first place, you've got Antiochus Epiphanes, which took over the I'm not sure how to pronounce this, where is it? He killed his brother, who was over the Seleucid dynasty, which was Syria, Israel, Mesopotamia, and then he took over in its place. He is a type of the Antichrist. The understanding of dark senses is going to stand up. But really, as the Gabriel has told us back in verse 18, verse 19, he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." So there's really a great deal is being revealed to us about what the Antichrist is going to be like, as Daniel deals with this. But in type, Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills this as well. So he murdered his brother, took over the dynasty, and one of the first things he did was to invade Egypt. He attacked Ptolemy down there, who was still in charge of that, and then declared himself king of that. From there, he returned back to Jerusalem. Let's see, did I read that yet? Okay, we need to go to verse 9 because this will fill in some more information here. So verse 23 really hooks up with verse 9. And he says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn." This is Antiochus Epiphanes, "which waxed exceeding great toward the south," Egypt, "and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land," Jerusalem. "And he's waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." The atrocities that he committed against the Jewish people far exceeded what Hitler did. It says, verse 11, Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. He went in and destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He plundered the treasury of the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. He forbade the Jews from practicing the Mosaic law. He would not allow them to do that. In fact, he even forced them to sacrifice, offer unclean sacrifices, and to eat swine's meat under penalty of death if they refused. And just many, many Jewish people were killed during this time with the atrocities that he committed against them and what he did against God as well. And that's what makes him a type of the Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. Just kind of a foreshadowing of that or picturing of what he's going to do. Any questions or comments on that before we go on here? Jason.
What was that guy's name again?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Okay. And then, what do you think is going on in verse 10, where he cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground? Are those stars there? Like an angelic war of angels?
I don't know. Unless it's a reference to just God's people, but you know, stars usually refers to angels, but whether it does in this context or not, I'm just not sure. Anyone else? Jennifer?
You said that Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the Antichrist.
Yes.
And he is, but do you believe that all these verses that we're reading here from 9 down, all of those verses that we're reading here from 9 down,
right, that he's just a partial fulfillment of this, because as we saw from verse 19, you know, this is about the time of the end, so it is about the Antichrist, but he is a partial, not a complete, but a partial fulfillment of these things. Anyone else? Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and said unto a certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both a sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long is this going to last? How long is this desecration of the sanctuary? Are we going to have to endure this thing? How long will the daily sacrifice have ceased? Verse 14, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2,300 days. You know what that is?
7 years.
Not quite. 6 years, and I tried to figure it out, but I wasn't having any success with that. My mind, I guess, just blocked on that thing. And now, when you figure something like this, I believe you need to use a 360-day year. Prophetically, the calendar had 360 days in it, 12 months, 30 days apiece. So it comes out to 6.388888888888 and so on. And I'm not sure how many days the 3.88888 would amount to, but it's 6 years and then some change. Not quite 7 years, but almost. Well, six and a third. No, six and a quarter. Almost six and a quarter. So it's a quarter would be what, 4 months, right? No, 3 months.
Okay.
That's 0.3. Okay. Any questions or comments? So all this stuff is going on, and Daniel sees it, and Gabriel picks him up. Verse 24. And his power, this is speaking about that little horn, which we've applied to Antioch Epiphanes in part, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's got a power that's not his. And unfortunately, that's as far as I got studied for tonight. But I want to, you know, there's more I need to do there, but I didn't get any further in my study. Dan. Media-Persia.
Media-Persia Empire. And Israel was supposed to have gone back to... They completed their 70 years of imprisonment, right?
Right.
So they've gone back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And now...
Antiochus has come and just tearing stuff up again. Basically, yes. But they were never really free. They were still under Babylon, and then, of course, under the control of Media Persia, when even though Cyrus sent them back in there to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple.
Okay, and where does that fit with the prophecy of Israel and God punishing Israel? And that 70 years of punishment, wasn't that supposed to restore Israel? And they were supposed to turn back to him?
Go to Habakkuk. I guess the short answer would be Israel didn't do what they're supposed to do.
Is this the time when they're under all the kings that split? The Judah and Israel and the kings are...
No, that's just long after that. Yeah. let's see. Give me a second to try to find this. Consider your ways. Where is that in here? Is it Haggai? I was wondering if I'd maybe grabbed the wrong one. Okay. Thank you. So Haggai is writing, we'll start out verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet under Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So this is during the Media-Persian Empire, which allowed them to go back into the land to rebuild. Verse 4, he says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? The problem was, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Here's, you guys got back in the land, you got finance to come back here, to build the walls, to build the temple, and you've abandoned what you're supposed to be doing and started fixing your houses up. 15 years passed before Haggai wrote this, after they'd gotten back into the land. He says, now there, verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, bring in little to eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is no warm, none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build a house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, but lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the wine, new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon man, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hand. So, and this, of course, precedes what we're looking at in Daniel, but it illustrates that, you know, they just gone back to their old ways. And certainly they did go ahead and finish the temple and finish the walls around the city, but then soon they began to drift away. And God allowed them to get whooped up on again because they weren't doing right. Anyone else? Danny? No, it's after they started. It was 15 years after they'd gone back into the land to start. Yeah, I remember when I studied before, it was 15 years that Haggai wrote after they'd initially gone back into the land. Ron? Correct.
Actually, just a small portion of Israel actually left Babylon and went back to do the work.
Right.
And then the other thing is, Ezra started the work. And then there was a time frame between Ezra starting to rebuild the temple and Nehemiah coming to build the wall. I don't remember how many years that was. There's a time frame in there.
Well, I almost think that they started their walls first because they wanted the protection. They needed the protection, I think, before they started on the temple. I can't be sure about that. I'm just reasoning now. I'm not speaking what I know for certain. Anyone else? All right, we'll stop there for tonight, and I'll do some more work on this, and we'll pick it up there. Let's pray. Lord, Father, you are in control of everything. And God, all you want from us is obedience. Help us to give that to you. As we read and study what has taken place in the lives of the people of the children of Israel because of their disobedience, may that serve as a lesson to us. But God, also may we see the value of your precious word, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are stored up in here. And God, may we look to you for the understanding that we need from it, both for personal application in our individual lives, as well as for the teaching and preaching of your word to others and communicating your truths to them. God, we're dependent upon you. So open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding. Give us the light we need for this time. God, we thank you for this people. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Pray for our president. Keep him safe. Give him wisdom. Help him to do right. And if he's not saved, that he come to know you as Savior. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.